According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me one more time in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is day 145 in our Through the Bible reading calendar. Day 145, Solomon constructs the temple. We're going to cover 1 Kings 3:16. All the way to the end of chapter 3, we're also going to do chapter 5 and 6. We're saving chapter 4 for a later episode. We're taking that slightly out of order, that's fine. So the rest of chapter 3 plus chapters 5 and 6, the construction of the temple. Parallel accounts for the king's reading include 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and about half of chapter 3. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, and once again, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for your grace and truth. Thankful, Father, that the Word of God is not earthly material for us to try to figure out ourselves with human effort, with human intelligence. But it is spiritual, Father. This is your truth, and your Holy Spirit leads us into your truth. So we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit in opening our eyes, opening our ears, and softening our hearts. We commit to you now this hour for your kingdom, for your glory. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so no sooner does Solomon take office than a couple of women show up, and he's got problems. This ought to be a clue. No, I'm teasing. But it's a good thing that he has the wisdom that he asked for, that he wanted wisdom and insight. God gave him wisdom and knowledge, and it's now going to be put to the test. His divinely provided wisdom is put on immediate display. And this is 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. Which, by the way, I believe has no parallel in Chronicles. This is only in 1 Kings. So, two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, and by the way, they may not be, when it has the word harlots, it doesn't mean that they were professional, Rahab types that worked out of a facility somewhere or walked the streets or whatnot. It means that they were not married, but they were sexually active, okay? Because if you're not a virgin, then you're either married or you're widowed or you're divorced or you're a harlot. Those are your options, all right? Any woman on her wedding day that was found to not be a virgin was put to death because she played the harlot in her father's house. That non-marital activity is called harlotry in the Bible. So anyway, these two harlots stood before him. And one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. It happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. Now there was no stranger with us in the house, and only the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead son in my bosom." So you following all this? There's two women. They both have sons. Neither one of them is married. So there's not a man to be called in for any kind of witness or testimony as far as who is this son. And the one dies, and she swaps it with the other woman. "When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son, whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No." So this is a she said episode here where somebody's lying. They're not both telling the truth. At least one person's lying. Maybe both of them are lying, but you can't have both of them telling the truth when they're saying these mutually contradictory facts. So the other woman said, "No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." But the first woman said, "No, for the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. So how is this going to get solved, right? Well, because Solomon has all this wisdom and the knowledge that God gives him, and that the divine majesty, I believe, is at work in Solomon to have this effect on people. Anyway, it's interesting how he turns this around. So, the king said, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, your son is the dead one, my son is the living one. So he's got it figured out. Here's his answer. The king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two, give half to the one and half to the other. So simple, right? You know, they can just split the kid and each take half a kid and be done with it. But the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son, and said, oh, my lord, give her the living child, by no means kill him. So that's the giveaway, right? That's the tell. Because she's the real mom, she loves her kid, he's alive, and she would rather have this kid raised by a woman other than her, just for the sake of having him still be alive, and so forth. And as if that isn't obvious enough, the other woman said, okay, great. He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. She's cool with splitting the baby. Yeah, chop him up, we'll each take half. And so this is kind of, again, the no-brainer, right? This is the total giveaway. And for all of us in this room, of course, with 3,000 years of hindsight, looking back, it's like, duh, you know, how obvious can it get? And yet, I think the wisdom on Solomon's part is knowing that such a ploy was going to work and using it and having the murderer, the one that rolled, maybe, okay, so she's not a murderer. She's just a negligent mom who rolled over and smothered her baby in her sleep. And she comes out with, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. So obviously, the king said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king. Again, this is part of that divine majesty that God is sovereignly imputing. He's sovereignly crediting this. And this is the estimation that's being spread around. All the people are having this. It's like, a reputation. Where do reputations come from? And when they just naturally, organically develop, when they just kind of occur, and everybody universally shares the same sentiment, well, then there's a real power in that. That becomes the new reality, whether it's real or not. Everybody believes this guy's a genius. And in Solomon's case, of course, it's true, because God made him a genius. So, when all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So now, this is almost like you could take, remember when we studied Psalm 139? The omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the idea that trying to thwart God is useless. You'll never get away with it. You know, he knows what you're doing before you even start. He, wherever you go, he's there. You can't hide from him. You can't run from him. You can't overcome anything that God is doing. So that relationship between God and man is now accredited to Solomon because of his wisdom, because of his knowledge. That his judgment, it's like going to God for judgment. It's like the advice of Ahithophel was like inquiring of the Lord. And then whenever Ahithophel gave advice, it was as if God had given the advice. Same thing now, when a judicial ruling is handed down by Solomon, it's just as if God had handed it down. That's how divine it was. That's how wise it was. And as it was considered in the population of Israel at this time. So, that's the episode there. Now, we're going to skip over chapter 4, summary of all of his officials and some other wealth and some other achievements. We'll get to that in an upcoming class. We get to chapter 5. And in 5 and 6, we're going to see some of the details for the building of the temple. And then we'll go to Chronicles, and we'll see the Chronicles record for the same details. So, we get introduced here to Hiram, or Hiram. I call him Hiram. I guess the Hebrew pronunciation. I lost my volume. Surface dock. Still don't have any volume. All right, well, I'll fix that later. Anyway, Hiram, king of Tyre. He had been a friend of David's. He had actually sought out David and sought to bless David during King David's reign. And now that's being brought forward to Solomon's administration. Hiram, king of Tyre, continued his friendship with Israel by blessing Solomon. And if you want the backstory on this, you'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 5. You'll notice as David's becoming stronger and stronger, greater and greater, the Lord God of hosts is with him. So Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. David gets a palace built for him by these Phoenicians. These, you know, Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees, and with the materials and the craftsmen and the workers to build it, this is a blessing. Hiram provides a blessing to King David, and he himself is going to be blessed accordingly. Now carry it forward to the next generation. He's going to be a blessing for Solomon. So Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune." I mean, imagine the peace in your land when everything's great. There are no adversaries. All of your neighbors are on friendly terms. And there's no external threat, and there's no internal problems, like famine or bad weather or agricultural issues, misfortune. So foreign and domestic, things are great when Solomon takes office. They couldn't be any better. "Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.'" Now, this is fulfillment of Scripture. Not just that David would have a son on the throne, but that the son that God puts on the throne is the one who will build the temple. That's the promise that God did make. "Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say, for you know there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." And here's more of God's wisdom at work, more knowledge at work. See, don't assume that you can handle it if it's something you've never done before, and there are experts, and they've been doing it for years. Well, then, put your workers together with their workers and let them train on the job while they're learning, and fund it, pay for it, as Solomon is offering to do here. I think this is a great mark of wisdom on Solomon's behalf. "When Hiram heard of the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly, and he said, 'Blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over this great people.'" Notice Hiram uses the language of Yahweh, of the Lord God of Israel. I believe he's a believer. I think he's not only is he positive to the word of God, he's a believer walking in the fear of Yahweh. He's blessing David. Now he's blessing Solomon. And this is extraordinary. As a king of Tyre, to be able to do this, this is absolutely extraordinary, because it's only a few short generations from here that we end up with Ethbaal and Jezebel and some horrible idolatry in among Tyre and Sidon and the whole Phoenician people. All right. "So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, 'I have heard the message which you have sent me. I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me. I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household.'" So they're putting the details into place, and they're going to use water travel. They're going to float the lumber. And seems like a good plan. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of cedar and cypress timber. Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. So for all the years of this construction project and for all the friendship that they have, this is the agreement. And the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. So this is part of, again, the blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Hiram is blessing the Jews, and he is being blessed by God. Just like the one who curses you, I will curse. Okay? That's not in this episode, but we have the blessing half of it being played out here. And so this is what I talk about when I talk about things that are still applicable to this day and things that our country should be concerned about. Are we blessing the Jewish people or are we cursing the Jewish people? What are we doing lining ourselves up with the Abrahamic covenant for blessing or for cursing? Because it is still in effect and it is still very direct for Gentile nations and their dealings with Israel. All right, we move on to verses 13 through 18. I should also point out, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon. Some of these are the things that we look at in the book of Proverbs, and we ask ourselves, okay, so wisdom, is all wisdom wisdom? Are we talking about somebody that's a good pastor, if he has biblical wisdom for spiritual life? Does that translate automatically and say that he would be a good president, that he would have good political wisdom or good business wisdom or good engineering wisdom? Or how do we relate the kinds of wisdom? And what kind of wisdom did Solomon have? And what kind of wisdom, if God gave him all branches of wisdom, to include biblical, spiritual, political, economic, engineering, and all of this, If he has every facet of wisdom available, why did he become so biblically foolish in such a short time? How did that happen? Did he actually neglect that branch of wisdom that he had earlier on been very strong in? All right? So I'm kind of answering my own question right now. I want us to be thinking about these things as we work our way through, particularly when we contrast Proverbs with Ecclesiastes with Song of Solomon. When we see the progression in the degression in Solomon's declining wisdom, okay? And what happens when wisdom gets perverted and you become, you still have a certain craftiness, but it's a perverted wisdom. That's what Satan has. Because Satan was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, but then he corrupted his wisdom. So that's, we gotta learn these things. And Solomon's gonna be our human example as we deal with that. Okay. This is where I think a lot of pastors go off the rails because they have a biblical wisdom, they have a spiritual gift, they've got capacity to study the Word of God and preach and shepherd a flock, but that does not contain within that spiritual gift wisdom and skill and intelligence in administration or other forms of executive leadership or any, and some pastors just assume that they have it and then they crash and burn and can't figure out why. Well, because God has gifted you with gifted administrators, why aren't you using them? You know, you have deacons, you have fellow elders, you have other men and women in the church with giftedness you don't have. And I think we got to keep our shepherding model biblical and not confuse it with a corporate model of a CEO and his board of directors kind of thing that too frequently comes into play. All right. Verses 13 and following. The work for the temple was accomplished by free will service and forced labor. Now there's a combination for you. How does this happen? This forced labor is going to become a divisive issue in the upcoming civil war. So just stay tuned. This is, in all of his wisdom and in all of his early success, just like David, it's not to say that they did everything flawlessly or perfectly or didn't make mistakes or didn't make decisions that paid a terrible price to pay later on. And that's true for David, that's true for Solomon. So King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel. Okay, this is like a military draft, only in the civilian life. This is a levy. This is like a press gang. England would do this a lot to staff their navy. They would just grab drunks and vagrants and people off the streets and press them into service, and they would find themselves on a ship somewhere, sailing for wherever, and that's how they got inducted into the Navy. Well, these guys are getting inducted into the construction division for Solomon's temple. Levy forced laborers from all Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. Again, numbers can be problematic, but we're going to go with them as we have them preserved here. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. Okay, that's kind of cool. And they were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the forced laborers. All right, so maybe it's not entirely pleasant. You didn't sign up for this. You're being forced to do it, but okay, it's 1 month on, 2 months off. It could be worse. Okay, it's not like they're slaves in Egypt or anything, but it's coming close to that. And this is, how does this happen? And we're going to see some more details as well. Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains. Okay, burden bearers. Gophers, we might call them. Porters, people that carry stuff. And 80,000 hewers of stone. Besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. So you have your middle management, right? You have your foreman, you have your supervisors. And they're, you know, like that guy that drinks coffee and says, yeah, that would be great. Okay? And you wonder, does he produce anything useful for this business? All right. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones. Now, so far we haven't seen detail about who these forced laborers are. And I think Chronicles gives us that information, maybe where Kings is leaving it out. But it's a curious thing. Like, where are they finding all these people? All right. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebalites, where do those guys come from? Cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So this is the forced labor that gets put to work. Just a preview here from chapter 12. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. All right? So one generation later, and the consequences of this forced labor is going to be problematic. And in the civil war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the forced labor is going to be very hostile to the house of David because of the issues here as Solomon impressed them into his service. So stay tuned for that when we get to Rehoboam's day. Rehoboam, I don't think he made a single smart decision anywhere except for running for Jerusalem. That was probably the smartest thing he ever did, was just flee for Jerusalem and hang out there. Okay, so we get to chapter 6, the building of the temple. And we start off with a critical chronological note. It came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. Now, there is a manuscript puzzle there. There are questions in the Hebrew. Is it 480 years? Is it 450 years? Is it 430 years? Again, numbers are notoriously difficult, and there end up being variant readings in different manuscripts. But we'll stick with the 480 years here. And after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv. Now that's another clue, okay? Because of where the fourth year hits and the month of Ziv hits, which is in the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. There's also the question as to whether do you count the ascension year or not? Does the ascension year become year zero, or does the ascension year become year one? Okay, and there's a difference in different calendars, by the way, not just between the Babylonians and Israel, but even between the south and the north. In the north they counted the ascension year, in the south they did not. So all of this, that gets very technical in some of this and makes your head spin. But it is God-breathed and inspired. It's recorded for us in the canon of Scripture. And this is a verse we hang an awful lot of Old Testament chronology on as we backdate the Exodus to 1446 B.C. And we identify the reign of Solomon here. So the 480th year after the Exodus marks the beginning of the construction of Solomon's temple. Solomon's reign was from 971 to 931 B.C., and you kind of, for now, we're just going to take this as a given, okay? For now, are there people who dispute that? Of course. Is there a range? Yes. Okay. We could say plus or minus. It's not plus or minus very many years, honestly. That we're pretty solid on Saul, David, and Solomon. And even the margin of error there is pretty tight. Okay. So, for the folks that want to dispute 971 to 931, the dispute is not a huge dispute, okay? And it still pushes the Exodus back to the 1400s, 1446, okay? And if it's 1445 versus 1446, fine. No argument, we can shake hands and who cares. Or even 1449 or 1451, okay? As long as you're in that decade, if you're in that 15th century B.C., and not in the liberal 1200s, okay? You're not in the liberal 13th century. Then we don't have any arguments, we don't have any fights, we're not struggling to reconcile Judges and Joshua, especially. You got to have enough years for the conquest and for the Judges. Same thing between Solomon and 586 BC, okay? When the temple is destroyed, when Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem and brings the temple to an end. Vacates the Davidic throne, okay? And again, 586 or 587, I'm not going to fight that. As long as it's in that 6th century B.C., 586, 587, in that decade for Nebuchadnezzar, we're cool, okay? We're not going to go with the liberal date, and we're not going to go with the Christ-denying Jewish date. The rabbis push that up into the 400s. It's insane, okay? Anyway. So right now, we're just going to take this as a given. If I tweak it, I'm not going to tweak it probably in the next 20 years, but if we do tweak it someday, you know, don't hold it against me. They're working numbers for now, and they're useful for our purposes. Solomon's fourth reignal year was the year 967 to 966 BC. This is his reignal year. If he took office in 971 and in the fourth year of his reign, is going to be the year that overlaps 967 to 966. And again, it's a bit of an estimate because we don't know the month, the day, the time of year. You know, it's like your baby is born on December 31st. You get a tax credit for that whole year. You know, that's kind of cool. But then these January babies come along and it's like, well, that's a waste. Okay. Could have had that kid in December. Now, one of the clues that we have here is the month of Ziv or the month of Ziph. It is a spring month, and so I think Honer is correct. I think it's useful to take 966 as the year to mark the beginning of the temple building. And when you use 966, okay, and yes, that's five later than 971, but because it's an early month in the year, I think we're cool with that. Anyway, 966... push it back to 1466, or 1446, excuse me, 1446 for the Exodus. Anyway, sorry about the math. It's really rough to do math on a Sunday afternoon. I get it. We've been here for 4 hours already. We're tired. But I think 966 and 480 comes to 1446. All right. The identification of this year is the 480th year after the Exodus gives us a 1446 or a 1445. Again, we know the Exodus came in the month of Nisan, that they had the Passover and they had we know the month that took place. And that's another detail that Honer talks about. Anyway, either 1446 or 1445 BC, I'm not going to part fellowship with anybody that holds either date. And if you want to go back all the way to TTB day number one, we did a lot of work on the chronology when we introduced this sequence to not only start with Solomon, work back to the Exodus, work back from the Exodus to Joshua or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, go back to the flood, go back to Adam, okay? Everything is backwards as we do the chronology from Solomon's temple to Adam. And that's the way you got to do it, because that's the way the Bible does it. Anyway, if you want more notes on that, TTB day one is where some of those are mentioned. We get to Solomon's temple and the description here in verses 2 through 10 and verses 14 through 36. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width was 20 cubits, and its height was 30 cubits. All right, that's bigger than the tabernacle, if you recall, including the courtyard when he had the outer Holy of Holies, the Most Holy, and the courtyard. The porch was in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. So this is not a tabernacle. It's not a tent. It's not designed to be portable. It's not made of fabric with poles in between holding it up. It's an actual temple. It's a structure. And it's got walls. It's got windows. It's got doors. It's got things the tabernacle didn't have. So windows with artistic frames. Against the wall of the house, he built stories, encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made the side chambers all around. Because it's not a fabric, it's not a curtain, it's not a tent, it's actually got walls, and these walls can be very thick walls, so much so that you actually have rooms inset built into these walls, okay? Just like you would on the external walls. So you have side chambers, you have storage chambers, you have places for your oil and places for your lamps and your wicks and all the robes and whatever else you need. Hymn books. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide. The middle story was 6 cubits wide. Yes, you read that correctly. It was wider. The lower, the middle, and now the upper, the third, was 7 cubits wide. Wow. For on the outside, he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams would not be inserted in the walls of the house. Ah. So there's a method to the madness, okay? Now, honestly, do I understand any of this? Absolutely not, okay? As somebody that uses tools, somebody that builds stuff, you can go talk to them. But we do have similar language, by the way, in the temple, the millennial temple that's described in Ezekiel, where the number is smaller down low, and then it gets bigger, and then it gets bigger the higher you go. And the house, while it was built of stone, prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Ooh, I like that. Okay. Because, you know, if you're a pastor, you want it quiet while you're reading and studying and praying and, you know, being all holy to getting your sermons ready. And so they can, all that noisy stuff with hammers and tools and axes, and go somewhere else and do that. Okay, take that noise outside. Or actually do that all at the quarry. Just shape everything there and then tote the materials to the job site. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. And again, part of that wider, wider, wider means that you've got a route to get up to the top that has to be a particular way. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. All right, so there's the description there. We're going to get some instructions in verses 11 and following. Let's skip through those, come back to that. Then verses 14 through 36. And before we get to those, let's see if I've overlooked anything here. The basic design and furnishings were similar to the tabernacle design and furnishings. The temple had a holy place and a most holy place. The temple had all the furnishings the tabernacle had, culminating with the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. So that's all similar. That's all very similar when you compare Solomon's temple with the tabernacle that we looked at in the book of Exodus. But the differences between the tabernacle and the temple are differences of function. Remember, the tabernacle was designed as a portable tent, easily broken down and carried from camp to camp. There's no need to do that. The temple is not supposed to be portable. It's not supposed to go anywhere. It's supposed to be sitting there in Jerusalem as a permanent structure. Designed as a permanent building, showing the permanence of Israel's occupation of the land. And in some respects, this is curious to me, in some respects, architecture, church architecture, some of the things even that we might deal with when we built this place, for example, and we discussed, you know, what are our priorities? How big of an auditorium do we want? How big is too big? And what are our priorities for the design? Okay, is our first priority the edification of the congregation? Do we want it to be useful for studying the Bible and growing in grace and knowledge and blessing the people who attend? Or do we want to impress people with a building of glamour and glory and opulence and whatever? Okay, so we all agreed that the priority ought to be to learn the Bible and to bless the members. And we want to be comfortable. We opted for air conditioning. I mean, things like that. But as far as opulence and all, we have no interest in that at all. I mean, that's like way down, even so low on the list, it's not even on the list. What are you talking about? Okay. Yet, that's not the case for Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was supposed to be opulent. It was supposed to be a demonstration of the wealth of Yahweh. It was supposed to be unlike any other building that had ever existed on the face of the earth, because it's the only place where Yahweh made his name to dwell. It was supposed to have that function. Now, here's the problem, is because we have churches today that are emulating the Solomon Temple model for their church buildings in the church age. And I've had pastors tell me this. I've had priests tell me, the Catholic priests tell me this. And in a funeral we attended, where very Catholic, huge building, and the priest came right out and told us in the funeral service itself that this is a large, impressive building because it's supposed to communicate a large, impressive God that we serve. And a large, impressive God is a God of wealth who blesses us with all of his wealth. So we should be displaying wealth so that visitors know what kind of God we serve. And that's what the Roman Catholic priest told us at the funeral we were attending. I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Let me file that away. That's going to be a sermon illustration someday. And here we are. So we'll talk about these instructions. That's going to be important too, but let me get to, okay, well, let's go ahead and back up before we read the rest of that, because that's a long stretch. Let's look at 11 through 13 now. Because the Lord addresses the application of the Davidic covenant to Solomon. And this then becomes an interesting feature too in verses 11 through 13, okay? The word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house which you are building, if you walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel. I will not forsake my people Israel. And this may be the most important thing you hear all day. So look at this and let's highlight something here. There's an if word here, the word if, okay? And when we study the Abrahamic covenant, when we study the Davidic covenant, when we study these unconditional covenants, the word if is out of place because the unconditional covenants are unconditional, not like the Mosaic law. Mosaic law has all kinds of ifs. If this, then that, if this, then that, if you obey me, blessing, if you disobey me, cursing. They rehearse the blessings and the cursings. But see, I think the conditional covenant of Moses, let me back up. If we wrestle with this, because of course we're in the church age and we're not under any of these, but we still, as a concept, we have to learn these doctrines because it applies to us. So we have an unconditional Abrahamic covenant on the one hand, and we have a very conditional Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant on the other hand. And they both run side by side for centuries. The unconditional Abrahamic covenant of promise and the conditional Mosaic law, Mosaic covenant of law. And they're both in existence. Israel's functioning under both unconditional and conditional circumstances for centuries. All right? Similar thing. And that's a tension. That's a conundrum, which can't last forever. Mosaic law was not intended to be forever anyway. Mosaic law goes away. It gets replaced. It gets replaced with another unconditional covenant called the New Covenant. And that takes Israel into their kingdom. Now, that tension of having unconditional on the one hand with conditional on the other, that same conundrum comes now into focus for the Davidic covenant. Because the Davidic covenant is likewise unconditional. That's based on I will language. It's what God says he's going to do. That it can't be broken if David wanted to, or if any of David's sons wanted to. Nothing that David or his sons could ever do could break the unconditional Davidic covenant. Having said that, however, there remains the tension, there remains the conflict, there remains the truth that in between the promise and the fulfillment, you got a whole lot of kings, a whole lot of sons in between David and Jesus. Okay? Until we get to the seed, capital S, seed, that is Jesus Christ, until you get to the birth of Jesus in the Bethlehem manger, you know, until you get to the greater Son of David who will sit on that throne forever, when God does fulfill his promise forever, on the unconditional promise forever, okay, in between David and Jesus, what do you have? You got a whole line of other people. Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, and I should memorize this at some point so I could rattle it off, but we'll work on that. In between David and Jesus, you have Davidic sons, okay? Davidic sons who are party to the unconditional covenant, but they themselves are sinners. They themselves are volitional. They themselves, some of them are good, some of them are not good. Some of them start off great and then end horribly. And part of this was also baked into the Davidic covenant. When you go back and you read that in 2 Samuel 7, you're going to see a lot of language there where he talks about chastising a son that's disobedient. And that's not Jesus. That's obviously Solomon and Rehoboam and anybody else that's in this line in between. So, for the experiential enjoyment of the Davidic covenant, I'll say that again, for the experiential enjoyment of the Davidic covenant, any of these Davidic heirs prior to the arrival of the Messiah, they can either be David-like for blessing, or they could be not David-like for discipline, for chastisement, for the Father to lovingly administer his discipline to them. So the Davidic covenant is an unconditional covenant promising specific eternal blessings to David's seed, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, you have this. This is the covenant to David. I took you from the pasture. I've been with you. I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for my people. I will plant them. They will never be disturbed again. That there is coming a time of eternal stability where they will never again be afflicted or captive or anything else. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So do you think this is Solomon, or do you think this is Jesus? It's actually both. And I'll demonstrate that as we work our way through. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is that Solomon or is that Jesus? Okay, Solomon built the literal house, but it didn't last forever. Jesus in his second advent will last forever. Now notice, I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. Is that Solomon or is that Jesus? Okay, well, both. Ultimately, though, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Okay, well, that's not Jesus. Jesus never committed iniquity. Jesus never committed a sin, even though he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So obviously, this is Solomon. It's also Rehoboam. It's also Abijah. It's also Jehoshaphat. It's also Hezekiah. It's also Josiah. It's every king in between David and Jesus. And even the non-kings. This is Zerubbabel. This is the carpenter Joseph from Nazareth. In the line of David, the heir to the Davidic throne, but not the Messiah. They're just in the line of Messiah until the seed of David comes. But again, my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So even if down the line, even if Solomon flakes out, Rehoboam's a loser, Manasseh was the most wicked of all of them, but he had a repentance at the end of his life. There were other wicked kings. There were some good kings. Josiah was great. Hezekiah was amazing. There were some good kings along the way also. Jehoshaphat, jumping Jehoshaphat, pretty good king. Okay, a couple of moments where he did some dumb things. So what I'm describing here is how you can have both an unconditional covenant promising specific eternal blessings to David's seed, capital S, Jesus, and you can have the enjoyment of Davidic blessings to the other representatives of David's seed, notice lowercase s, to the interim generations between David and Jesus. How much of the Davidic covenant are they going to enjoy? Well, Zedekiah had his eyes poked out and got sent to Babylon, and I would say he did not enjoy the Davidic covenant. But he was still the heir to the unconditional Davidic covenant. Zedekiah, or how about Zerubbabel? He was the heir, he was entitled to it, and he never got to be king. He simply led the people back from Babylon and served as a Persian governor over the remnant of returnees to Jerusalem. Anyway, enjoyment of the Davidic blessings was conditional to their imitation of Davidic faithfulness. And every time, if they were comparable to David, they were a good king. Solomon, when he was old, his wives turned his heart away. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. So chalk him up as a bad king. He is not Davidic. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Verse 38, again, I will be with you and build you an enduring house, but that's if you listen to my command and walk as David did, as David my servant did, then you're going to enjoy the Davidic covenant. If not, you won't enjoy it. Here's 1 Kings 15, and here's Jeroboam. Did not walk like David. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. So Asa's a good king. Yay, Asa. Why is Asa good? Because he was David-like. It all comes down to David-like or not David-like for all the descendants, for all the kings that followed. Is he David-like? Is he not David-like? That's a synonym for, was he a good king or an evil king? Here's another one. Jehoahaz. In the second year of Joash, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. You got to like Amaziah. He's like an Amaziah king. Amaziah, right? His mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem, in case you were wondering. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. only the high places were not taken away. So he was moderately good, but not entirely. Again, is he David-like or not David-like? Ahaz, ooh, red marker, exclamation point. He did not do as David had done. This guy did. This is Hezekiah. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, became king. And he's a good king. Why? He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all his father David had done. So, Hezekiah is a good king. The difference between good kings and bad kings, is he David-like? Is he not David-like? Is he a little bit David-like, but not quite so much because he fell short in a handful of areas? Well, then he still might be counted as good, but diminished returns, diminished fruit. The last example here is 22:2. Another good one. This is Josiah. 8 years old when he became king. Or 18, actually. Probably is the better number is 18. Okay? If you get married at 8, that's just lame. Okay? But 18, you're functional. You can get married and have a kid. Anyway, he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. So, good King Josiah. All right, I'm going to wrap this up. We didn't read the long section here. Let's do that. So, Solomon built the house and finished it. How long did that take? Years, okay? Years and years, and we'll see the calendar here. He built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood. He overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, even as the most holy place. The house that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. There was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds. That's kind of cool. And open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. There was stone. I mean, it was a permanent building made of stone, but it was overlaid with a cedar. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. He overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house. So 20 by 20 by 20, that's the Holy of Holies, right? Do you remember the dimension on the in the tabernacle? I think it was 10 by 10. All right. Check me on that. I'm probably wrong. Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary. He overlaid it with gold. He overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar, which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. How much gold does this take? This is a lot of gold. How heavy is this building? Also, the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Okay, so you got like 15 feet high on the cherubim. 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From end to end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. These things are huge. And as they spread out their wings, they're going to meet in the middle. They're going to overshadow. They're going to form the covering, overshadowing the ark. He placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so the wing of the one was touching the one wall, the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall, so their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. Remember, it's 20 by 20, but their wings are 10 and 10. Anyway, sorry about the math. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold, and he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. He overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, and the 5-sided doorpost. Now this is curious, not a veil, but doors. So he made two doors of olive wood. He carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So he also made for the entrance of the nave four sided doorposts of olive wood and two doors of cypress wood, the two leaves of the one door turned on pivots and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. Okay, honestly, I'm totally lost at this point. Doors are turning. Okay, they open, they close. That's what doors do. He overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. Now, these better be balanced well, and the pivots better be structured correctly, because these are going to be some heavy, heavy doors. With all this weight, all this wood, all this gold. And he built the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. All right. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, okay, 7 years. In the 11th year, in the month of Bol, that's later in the year, which is the 8th month, the house was finished through all its parts according to all its plans. So it was 7 years in building it. 7.5 if you want to be technical, but 7 is the number that's given here at the end of chapter 6. So the summary of the temple construction is then described. 7 years is more precisely 7.5 years. The month of Bol is 6 months after the month of Ziv. All right, so it depends. How precise do you want to be, or just ballpark figures? Started it in his fourth year, finished it in his 11th year. Now, he finished it in his 11th year, and he only reigns for 40. All right, we're going to try to pinpoint the best we can. We're going to try to guesstimate, when did he start to drift? When did he start to depart from his wisdom? I think through these 11 years, or through the 11th year, he still had, I think his first 11 years were good. We don't have any indication other than, you know, a little tweak here and there. But he's not marrying 1,000 women yet. He's not becoming a flagrant idolater yet. He is still doing, through the 11th year, he's still dedicated to Yahweh. So that wraps up 1 Kings chapter 6. Now, we have 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and 3. This is going to go very quickly because we're at the end of the hour anyway. And this is redundant from what we just read. We're going to see he's going to build, not only is he going to build a house for the Lord, the temple, he's also going to build his own royal palace. He's going to assign these laborers. Going to talk to, the spelling is different between Hiram and Huram. It's the same guy, just the spelling changed over the 400 years. And you're going to have to read these on your own as I'm running out of time. The house which I'm going to build will be great because greater is our God than all the gods. You're not going to build a little dump for the creator God of the universe. All right, then there's a few other things here that I find interesting. There's a different Huram, Huram Abi. He's a skilled man. So there's Hiram the king and there's Hiram the craftsman. Don't confuse those. So Hiram blesses Solomon. Then there's Hiram the craftsman, who's called here Huram Abi, sent from Tyre to superintend the temple project. Now, this is where we do get the details on this slave labor. When they were pressed into service, he was actually appointing Canaanites. He was appointing aliens. He was finding non-Jews that were living in the land. And that's who he was drafting. So some of that detail comes out there in chapter 2. And then the temple location, it's in Chronicles that we're told that it was Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Mount Moriah is also where Abraham offered Isaac. I mean, this is a place of significant spiritual heritage for the Jewish people. All right, well, we'll let you read through that and read the notes on that again. 966, the fourth year of his reign. The measurement here. Tabernacle courtyard was 100 by 50, but the tabernacle itself was 30 by 10. The millennial temple is going to be 60 by 20, but it's going to have a much larger courtyard with additional buildings. I think I've shown you some of the graphics that have different sizes on these temples. Solomon's porch is a new feature, was not found in the tabernacle. The porch in front of the house. So we have words like nave and words like porch and words like portico and colonnade, things that were not features of the tabernacle, but clearly they're a part of Solomon's temple, and then later they're going to be a part of Herod's temple when they put the third temple up, or the second temple up. All right, well, I'm out of time. So that's day 145. We've got 146, 147, 148 coming up. We're going to have, not only are we going to have the narrative of Solomon, we're also going to have Proverbs. We're going to have the early Proverbs. We're going to go through those chapters. We're going to have Ecclesiastes. We're going to have Song of Solomon. We're going to have the two Psalms that Solomon wrote. So we're going to get into some of those details as well after we wrap up Solomon and before we get to Rehoboam. I think, too, Rhodes does a really good job breaking out early Solomon and distancing him from later Solomon. So we haven't yet gotten to the thousand women and the idolatry. That'll come probably after we handle all of the Proverbs that we deal with. So just look out for you. And you can thumb through your copy of Rhodes and kind of get a sense for what we have coming up. Or we can cheat and take a look at our calendar. So yes, we're going to be in Kings and Chronicles for the rest of this week. For next week, Kings and Chronicles and the two Psalms, 72 and 127. And then, starting next Sunday afternoon, we're going to hit Proverbs. A week from today, we'll hit Proverbs. Deal with that, then Song of Solomon, and then Ecclesiastes. So that's a good order to put that in. I like that. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the ongoing provision that allows for this Through the Bible series to continue. We ask for your grace and faithfulness to keep sustaining voice and health and strength and vitality and everything necessary to continue the race that you set before us, Father. We want to run with endurance the race that's set before us. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.